Fantastic. Well, good morning, church, and a warm welcome, especially if you don't normally come to church and you're with us today because you come normally on Christmas or Easter, or perhaps you just stumbled along or brought along by a friend. A warm welcome. We've got people in that situation every week in our church, and so we really do trust you feel welcome. We love the Lord Jesus. We love welcoming people into our community. We're going to open up God's Word together as we begin. And I'm going to read from us a part of Matthew chapter 27. If you don't have a Bible, it's okay because it'll be up on the screen. It's quite a long reading this morning that we're going to read from, but it's really the heartbeat of the Christian faith. And so I'm going to read slowly through this for us and then pray as we begin examining this word together. So Matthew chapter 27, I'm going to read from verse 24. This is the word of the Lord. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and he washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spat on him, and they took the reed, and they struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe, and put his own clothes on him, and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And two robbers who were crucified with him, one on his right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the sixth hour there was a darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you for the beautiful gift of our Lord Jesus. And we pray this morning, bless the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in 2003, a little-known author, James Frey, released his very first book. It was a memoir entitled A Million Little Pieces. It begins with Frey as a 24-year-old man waking up on a plane, severely injured, with several arrest warrants to his name, and no idea about how he got there. It's a gritty story that chronicles James Frey's life and his struggle with addiction, with substance abuse, and his struggle with rehabilitation as well. And it was initially released with limited success until how these things generally work. Oprah Winfrey picked it up and in 2005 featured it in Oprah's book club, leading it to become a chart-topping success and entering into international acclaim and spotlight. Until, of course, the following year when a scandal unfolded as it was revealed that this autobiography was, in fact, largely falsified. The question I want to think about together this morning as a church is, why would anyone want to do that? Why would you appropriate the story of a victim of such horrible suffering as your own? You know, in some cultures, that kind of story of abuse and suffering would be deeply shameful. It's no longer the case in our culture. I mean, it might have been, say, 40 years ago, a scandal, but our culture has changed. It's no longer the case. I mean, on one level, it's kind of obvious why someone would do this. They would do it because they want money and to become famous, right? But I want to ask a broader question than just that. I want to think about this example of James Frey's book painting himself as a victim as a kind of larger story, actually. How can we account for the huge rise in the prestige of victims in our culture? How can we account for the fact that someone like Oprah would see a story like this and champion it such that it would become famous in the first place? You see, to be a victim in our culture now carries a new kind of authority, a new kind of power, a new kind of prestige. There's this strong sense that we feel in our culture collectively that if you have been a victim or you are even the ally of a victim, that you have real moral authority, that you are someone who should be listened to and valued. Now, don't hear me wrong, this is not a critique of honoring victims. That's, in fact, a Christian calling for anyone who follows Christ. But what I'm trying to wrestle with, what I'm trying to help us understand is, where does this instinct come from for us now as a culture? And I want to put to you that one of the main causes for this new way of thinking in our culture, this new sense of what is right, is not actually immediately obvious. I want to put to you that it has its origins in a place that you wouldn't naturally think to look. What is that place? Our struggle to deal with guilt and shame. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, okay, Brendan, how does that make any sense whatsoever? Let me explain for a moment. You see, guilt is about moral failure, and it can be both a fact and or a feeling. It can be a fact. You did something wrong. You gossiped about a colleague at work and you are guilty of harming their reputation. Fact. But it can also be a feeling. You feel terrible about what you've done and you can't seem to get rid of that feeling. Shame is similar. It's the feeling that comes from falling short of a particular standard. It can also be both fact and feeling. It can be a fact. You could be publicly denounced by your colleagues as a gossip and excluded from social gatherings. You could be shamed by them. But it can also be a feeling, that sense that you're a bad person, that you're less than others, or that you don't fit in. In a recent interview, world-famous sociologist and author on shame, Dr. Brené Brown, said the following. I think this is so good. She said, people have one of two reactions when I say shame. They say, I don't know what you're talking about, and that has nothing to do with me. Or, I know exactly what you're talking about, and I am not talking about that. But here's the bottom line with shame. Listen to this. The less you talk about it, the more you got it. The less you talk about it, the more you got it. I wonder if I can ask you a deeply personal question. And you don't need to answer out loud. We're here at church together. But just in the quietness of your heart, do you struggle with shame? Maybe as a mother or as a father, maybe because of abuse, maybe because of some secret failure, maybe because of career failings, because of your sexual history, because of secret cravings or desires. See, shame is everywhere in our culture, actually. But I put to you that we're actually less equipped than ever before to deal with it. There's a well-known history professor, Wilfred McClay, who wrote a well-known article called The Strange Persistence of Guilt. And he charts in this article how we've, as a culture, lost God as a moral authority, and yet guilt is still everywhere in our culture. And he highlights that there's three basic ways we see our culture trying to deal with our sense of guilt and our sense of shame. First of all, he says that it's through this kind of obsession we have with the therapeutic. If God isn't real, guilt and shame, they just must be psychological problems that therapy can fix. And so we give ourselves to counseling and self-help books. The second way he says we try to and we wrestle to deal with our shame in our culture is this kind of growing culture of mob shaming, where people jump online and publicly shame those who have done wrong. But have you ever paused to wonder why we do that? Well, the answer that Professor McClay so helpfully points out is that we do that because it makes us feel better about ourselves. If we can point to someone else and say, well, shame on you for how you've behaved, it makes us feel less shameful, like we're somehow not as bad as them, because I would never do that. And the third way he highlights in this article that we seek to deal with our guilt and shame is by increasingly identifying as victims. McClay writes that this, in fact, in our culture is the sole sure means left of absolving oneself. By absolving oneself, he means absolving oneself of guilt and of shame. He says, it's the only way we have left of securing a sense of moral innocence. See, if I'm a victim, my sense of what is wrong with me, it's not my fault. It's others who have done this to me, and therefore I'm innocent. See, there's a truth that I think we all intuitively know, and that is that none of these solutions really work. We've pursued them in different ways, and we still feel deeply ashamed. You know, in some ways, the way in which this pursuit of relieving ourselves of our guilt and our shame is captured by a song I stumbled across from South Park recently. Now, this is not I'm not advocating watching South Park. I find it kind of like a bit too crude, and it's not that at all, but I felt that this song captures the spirit of our age so much. It's from an episode from season 19 in 2015 entitled Safe Space, where Randy and Cartman are dealing with feeling judged and uncomfortable, and so they kind of burst out into this Broadway song that they sing, and I won't put you through the misery of listening to me trying to sing it, but you imagine a Broadway song, and the lyrics go like this. Everyone likes me and thinks I'm great in my safe space. My safe space. People don't judge me and haters don't hate in my safe space. Your safe space. Bully-proof windows, troll-safe doors, nothing but kindness in here. You might call me a wuss, but I won't hear you in my safe space. Bully-proof windows, troll-safe doors, nothing but kindness in here. If you do not like me, you're not allowed in my safe space. Look and you'll see there's a very select crowd in your safe space, my safe space. People that support me mixed in with more people that support me and say nice things. Rainbows all around me, there's no shame in my safe space. And then the music kind of turns like Machiavellian and dark and sinister and boom, 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 boom. And this voice comes in and it's like, I'm going to tear down your safe space brick by brick. I shall smash it with glee. And then Cartman, one of the characters who's singing the song, says, what's that? Who's that? You cannot stop me from getting inside. I'm cold and I'm hard and my name is Reality. And then they go on, oh no, Reality, somebody stop him. You can't ruin our lives, Reality. Our safe space will keep you out. And I think it's just this kind of silly but beautiful picture of the vanity, the foolishness of thinking that somehow we can just block out the shame. Now, the only way you can escape shame in this life is by avoiding reality. So the question I want us to think about this morning as we open up God's word is this. Where can we turn to deal with our guilt and our shame? On this Good Friday, I want to put to you, there is untapped riches to be found at the cross. If you're taking notes this morning, I've entitled this message, The Shaming of the Son of God. And 2 points from the text. The first is the longest, and that is point one, his embrace of shame, followed by point two, finding freedom from shame. But really the heartbeat of this message is very, very simple. And that is that I want to convince you that the only place to truly find freedom from guilt and shame is at the cross. And I hope that becomes obvious as we unpack this word together. Let's dive right into point number one, his embrace of shame. You know, when you think of the cross, I wonder what comes to mind. I think so often we have a kind of this beautiful, lovely kind of image as has been so well put together by our events team for us. Because after more than 2,000 years of history, and ever since in the 3rd century, a Roman emperor took it as a symbol of conquest, we've had quite a clean and sleek view of the cross. You know, if you're not normally a religious person, probably to you, you'd likely view the cross as a symbol of religious devotion, of Christian faith, of humility, even perhaps of institutional authority. If you're more religious, you're probably more familiar with the cross in the context of church. And usually at our time, in the 21st century, we're interested more in the physical violence of the cross, like is portrayed in Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. But the Gospels are not really interested in the violence of the cross. Only in all the accounts of the Gospels, they actually allocate one word to the crucifixion of Jesus, usually translated as they crucified him, or in today's passage, crucifying him. You see, we might be interested in the violence and physical suffering of the cross, But as significant as those things are, that's not what the writers of the Gospels were interested in. They were interested in the shame of the cross. See, crucifixion wasn't for everyone. It wasn't for the rich. It wasn't for the powerful. It wasn't for kings. It wasn't for rulers. It wasn't even for any Roman citizen. Crucifixion was mainly for slaves. And its purpose was to humiliate you and degrade you until your memory is wiped from the face of the earth. You know, Fleming Rutledge, in her wonderful book, The Crucifixion, says this: to speak of crucifixion is to speak of a slave's death. We might think of all the slaves in the American colonies who were killed at the whim of an overseer or owner, not to mention those who died on the infamous Middle Passage across the Atlantic. No one remembers their names or individual histories. Their stories were thrown away with their bodies. This was the destiny chosen by the Creator and Lord of the universe. The death of a nobody. The death of a nobody. And turning back to our story, Pilate has found Jesus to be innocent and is seeking his release. But he's been outmaneuvered by the religious leaders who have whipped up the Jerusalem mob, and a riot is on the cards. And so he actually takes a Jewish ritual. The washing of hands, a symbol of purity and guiltlessness. And he washes his hands and says, "You're guilty of this murder." And he releases this known insurrectionist, Barabbas. And in verse 26, he has Jesus to be scourged, which is the beginning of the shame we see of Jesus in this passage, the shame of his scourging. See, Jesus had already been shamed by his own people. He'd been falsely accused, he'd been struck in the face, he'd been spat upon, he'd been insulted, he'd been beaten. And now he would be tied naked to a post to expose his back and buttocks. And a flagellum, a whip with shards of bone and steel and pottery, would be ripping into his flesh. Its purpose? To humiliate and weaken the condemned and to ready them for what follows. Verse 26 says, after this, Pilate sent him to be crucified. And so we enter into the shame of the soldiers mocking of Jesus. Gathered all of the soldiers in the battalion to watch this spectacle. And you can imagine them all standing around. They're ready for some entertainment. They stripped him of his bloody clothes. They put a red officer's cloak on him, probably because it was as close to purple, the color of royalty, as they could get. A king needs a crown, so they twisted thorns together and they put them on his head. A sovereign needs a scepter, so they got a reed and they placed it in his hand. And you can imagine them all together in unison mocking him now. What a king! They pay fake homage to him in verse 29. They spit in his face. They rip the reed out of his hand and they strike him on the face, on the head. Their message is, "You're a joke. You're no king at all. You're just a fool facing death, ready to die, fool." And so his shame continues in the shame of his journey to the cross. See, Jesus had been severely beaten. He'd been mocked. He was bleeding and he was weak. But in many ways, his shaming had just begun. Now he must carry his crossbeam through the city. Have you ever wondered why he had to do that? Couldn't they put him on a cart and carry him there? No, he's been deliberately shamed and cruelly beaten in preparation. Now is the opportunity to humiliate him by parading him through the city. And we can imagine more insults, people throwing refuse at him, beating him, spitting upon him as he passed, and eventually he's unable to continue. It's likely this caused more laughter and more abuse. Before in verse 32, they force a passing pilgrim to carry the cross for him to his place of execution, Golgotha. We don't know where Golgotha was, or even if it was a hill, it simply means place of a skull. But all we can assume is that it would have been near a major road or frequently used path for maximum effect, because the purpose of crucifixion was to shame. Verse 35 reminds us that contrary to most images we're familiar with, Jesus would have been completely naked. They divided his clothes. And they nailed him to the cross, likely through his wrists and his heels. And they lifted him just above the ground, probably a similar height to this. And the charge nailed above his head, "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Joel Green, the Bible scholar, writes the following. He says, "Executed publicly, situated at a major crossroads or on well-trafficked arteries, devoid of clothing, left to be eaten by birds and beasts, victims of crucifixion were subject to optimal, unmitigated, vicious ridicule." But the shame continues with the shame of his death upon the cross. See, as Jesus hung upon that cross naked, in agony, humiliated, bleeding, dying, he had to endure shame upon shame. See, there, the shame of dying in such a cruel public fashion as crucifixion is that it stops you breathing out. Your arms are pinned, suspended in the air, and so that the only way you can breathe out is by pulling down on the nails in your hands or pushing up from the nails in your feet to allow you to breathe. And this forces the person to endure another level of humiliation that's often not mentioned, which is the humiliation of being your own executioner. As in the end, it is the victim that has to give up and suffocate themselves over hours or days. More different groups seemingly lined up to hurl abuse at him. First, it is the crowds in verse 39. It says, "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'You destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself if you're the Son of God. Come down from the cross.'" The crowds passing by see his death as entertainment, and so they jeer at him. It reminds us of the words in Lamentations chapter 1, verse 12, where it says the following. I think it's so fitting. "Is it nothing to you all who pass by? Look and see if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which was brought upon me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Second, the religious leaders join the choir in verse 41. "So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I'm the Son of God.'" They mock him with his words and that he claims to have saved others, but he can't even save himself. And they ridicule him for having said he's the Son of God. And that verse 43 is so incredibly cruel. "Let God deliver him now if he wants him." Isn't that the very heartbeat of shame? Isn't that what we deep down most fear? That we're not unique, we're not valuable, we're not precious or desired by anyone, that ultimately we'll be rejected, that ultimately we'll be shamed and cast out. And lastly, even the criminals crucified with him join the chorus in verse 44. "And the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him in the same way." But there's even more happening at the cross than meets the eye. You know, nothing of what we've discussed makes Jesus' crucifixion any different from thousands upon thousands of those who have suffered a similar fate and whom history has long forgotten. But verse 45 signals that there's something deeper going on at the cross. Read with me verse 45. It says this. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. The time is now 12 p.m. midday, and the sky darkens, and darkness falls upon the land for about 3 hours until 3 p.m. when Jesus cries out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You see, what Jesus was experiencing in this moment was the worst guilt and shame the world has ever seen. It was not simply that the Son of God was mocked and rejected by his own people. It was that he faced genuine personal rejection from his Father in heaven. The guilt of the entire world was being poured out upon the perfect Son of God. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was being made sin for us. See, God was heaping upon the Lord Jesus all the vileness, all the cruelty, all the wrongdoing for all of humanity. God the Father was heaping upon this Son of his, who for all eternity had enjoyed perfect loving unity, now treating him as the vilest of sinners. And you can imagine as the Lord Jesus hangs on that cross, hearing the voice from heaven, "Coward, abuser, adulterer, you thief, blasphemer, you murderer, you liar, you're greedy, you are faithless, you are heartless, you are ruthless, away with you." And the Son of God screams in agony, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Verse 50 says, after he spoke those words, he cried out again. And John tells us what he said. He said, "It is finished." And then he surrendered up his life. And he died. This wasn't an accident of history, friends. No. It wasn't just simply his experience of shame. No, it was far more than that. It was his embrace of shame. And Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 says that from the time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. So Jesus' death, his embrace of shame, can be described with just one word: substitution. See, upon the cross, he was willingly taking our place. We feel guilt and we feel shame, and he was taking it upon himself. This was his embrace of our shame. Well, not just point number one, his embrace of shame, but point number two, finding freedom from shame. Why is it that we find it so hard to be rid of our guilt and of our shame? Now, why do so many of us quietly, actually, if we're honest, quietly, we feel like frauds? We live in fear that our loved ones might walk away. Why does aging terrify us as a culture? Why are we so afraid of our imperfections? Why do we carry around with us guilt from past wrongs? Why do we have this uneasy feeling that's so hard to shake? Our secular culture says, look, well, this is just a problem with your psychology. Your feelings are out of whack, and what you need is some therapy. But if that's true, why is shame so much on the rise? And why does therapy and self-help seem to help us so little? Here's a question I want us to ponder as we come to the end of this message. Is it possible that there's something to how we feel? Is it possible that there's a reality behind the feeling we have that something is wrong with us? See, the Bible says there's a reason why we can't seem to be rid of our shame. And that reason is because it's real. See, in the beginning of the Bible, it starts in a garden with Adam and Eve, and we know the story. They eat of the fruit they shouldn't have, and immediately, what's their instinct to do? It's to run, it's to hide. They're naked, and they're ashamed. God throws them out of his presence, out of the garden. He places these angels, these cherubim, to guard the entrance, to keep them out, and they're excluded from God's presence. You know, wind the clock forward, and Solomon builds the temple, and God instructs him to do what? To weave these images of these angels on the curtain that guards the place to the holiest of holy places, the place where God's presence was to dwell with his people. And it's this kind of beautiful picture of a massive keep out sign. The message is, you are excluded from the presence of God because of your sin. It's a physical picture of our shame. And all the therapy, all the putting down of others, all the allying with victims, it doesn't really help to get rid of the guilt. It can't get rid of the guilt. Why? Well, because the source of our shame, it's not from others. It's from within, and it's from our relationship with God. Everything else is just like trying to build a safe space. Everything else is just bully-proof windows and troll-safe doors, rainbows all around, keeping reality out and not facing the truth. But there is an amazing reality of what Christ has achieved for us in our passage, and we read it in verse 51. It says this, "And behold, the curtain," that is that curtain with the angels guarding the scene, that's the curtain, that's the massive keep out sign. "The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." See, Jesus, in embracing shame for us upon the cross and being disgraced like no one has ever been or will ever be, was making a way for us to end our shame. The huge curtain with the angels woven in, the keep out sign, was ripped from top to bottom. What's the significance? God has opened up access back to him. See, if shame is ultimately being cast out and rejected by others, it's being told you are worthless and excluded, the message of the Bible is that Christ was shamed to give you the greatest of all honors, to be welcomed to the very family of God. In the words of John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive him," that's Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." Now, I remember, I was thinking about it just this week, when my dad finally became a crown prosecutor. And he'd worked for so many years, rising the ranks, he'd been overlooked many, many times, and he just kept working at it and trying and trying. And when he was finally awarded that significant role, I just remember feeling this immense pride at what he'd achieved. This incredible pride. And just thinking, that's my dad! That's my dad! I'm his son! Guys, did you know I'm his son? It's just the faintest picture of what we have on offer in being welcomed into Christ's family. We get to become kids of the King. My question, as we close, I want us to think about is, if this is what Christ offers us, why are more people in on this? Why don't more people want this? I think it's because perhaps the greatest barrier to being healed from our shame is simply that we don't like to admit that we have it. No one naturally wants to admit their failings, their guilt, their shame. Towards others, yes, but especially towards God. And so I think the first step in finding healing for our shame is simply to confess it. It's to acknowledge our guilt and to admit that it's real. Your shame, by its very nature, it wants to stay covered up. It thrives in darkness and remaining hidden. You know, in the words of Brené Brown that I quoted earlier, remember what she said? She said, but here's the bottom line with shame. The less you talk about it, the more you what? The more you got it. It's only when we come to the cross and we say, yes, I feel ashamed, and where I failed in your word, yes, I deserve to be ashamed. I deserve to be disgraced, but I give thanks that he was shamed for me, that the curtain was torn and I can be free. See, a Christian is not a perfect person, but the one who says, I'm guilty as charged. I was a disgrace. I ought to have been ashamed, but thank you for embracing my shame to set me free. See, the Christian life, it's one of incredible freedom from guilt and shame. It enables an unparalleled authenticity and transparency. What I mean by that? The Christian who truly grasps the cross should be the most open person in the world about their failings and inadequacies. Why? Well, they've got freedom. What can anyone ever accuse you of now? What could ever lead you to be cast out? You put the Lord Jesus on the cross to suffer for you, and he forgives you of that. What could anyone accuse you of that's worse, that he hasn't already forgiven? See, the message of the gospel is that God sees all our failings, all our shame, and says, paid in full by my son. You're now a member of my family. Well, as we close, and given that it's Good Friday, I think it would be appropriate to end our time together by pausing to actually just do this, to allow a few moments to take our guilt and our shame to Jesus at the foot of the cross. So I want to do something different. I'm just going to give us a few brief moments there to sit and be still, to contemplate. If you want, you could close your eyes or bow your head. And as we end, I just want us to take a moment to pause and ponder the cross. And perhaps to acknowledge in the quietness of your heart areas of guilt and shame that maybe you hold on to. Maybe things that you've never said to anyone else. And in the quietness of your heart, I want you to thank him for enduring such rejection and such shame for you that you can enjoy his embrace. And then after a minute or two, I'll close and pray for us. Father in heaven, we come to you as your people this morning, mindful that so often we carry many feelings of guilt and shame. And yet we want to pause this Good Friday and remember, oh, how he was shamed for us. Lord, would you ever increasingly help us to take all of our guilt, all of our shame, and place it at the foot of the cross and enjoy forever your embrace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.